I approach this sermon with a great sense of inadequacy, because this text is so rich with so many things to say, and I simply don't have enough time to say it. I'm going to be dealing with the Joseph part of this story in today's sermon. I'm going to get to the God part and the Emmanuel part and the God with us part in a later sermon. I still have a couple of more weeks to do that, so just bear with me. Know that I haven't, there's more that I want to say. My favorite contemporary rock band is a band from Canada, and they wrote a Christmas song several years ago. It has not become a perennial favorite on the radio, but it ought to, because it's a really good song. It's called Joseph Who Understood, and it's one of those rare Christmas songs that is sung from the perspective of Joseph, the adoptive father of our Lord Jesus. And the song begins like this. Rumors are flying all over Galilee these days. And Mary, I'm trying to be cool. When my friends walk by, they cannot look me in the eye. Baby, I'm trying. But he says, you're asking me to believe in too many things. I think this first verse of that song perfectly captures what Joseph must have been going through before the angel visited him. The fact is, rumors were flying all over Galilee. The Bible, or I should say Luke and Matthew, they don't mention these rumors. They're in the background, but actually, according to many Bible scholars, there are indirect references in the Gospels of Mark and John. For example, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, people from Jesus' hometown in Nazareth have turned against Jesus. And they say something of him. They refer to him as Jesus, the son of Mary. Now, in the ancient world, in that culture, nobody referred to a man as being the son of a mother. Even if, as was the case with Joseph, the father had died at this point, the man would still be son of the father. But in this case, they call him son of Mary. These are people from his own hometown. It's likely that they did not believe that Joseph was Jesus' father, that he was indeed an illegitimate child. Illegitimate, as they used to say. In John chapter 8, verse 41, Jesus is having an argument with the Pharisees. It's a heated argument. And the Pharisees are saying that they are children of Abraham. And Jesus is saying, well, no, you're not, because if you were, then surely you would recognize me as Messiah and as the Son of God. But the fact that you don't indicates that you're a child of the devil. Jesus says that. And he's speaking rhetorically, of course. And at that point, the Pharisees say to Jesus, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. We were not born of sexual immorality. What a strange thing for them to say. Unless they believed that Jesus had been born of sexual immorality. I said this a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Mary, but it's so true. Even if Mary and Joseph had told everyone they knew that Mary had gotten pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that Mary did not, that this child did not have a human father, even if they had told everyone, how many people would believe them? They would think that Mary was putting this forward as a cover story to cover up, you know, something embarrassing, an embarrassing sexual sin. Potentially a life-threatening sexual sin, because according to Deuteronomy, adultery and fornication were punishable by death. Now, the Romans prohibited Jews from carrying out the death penalty, but that didn't mean that it didn't happen. So, All that to say, no wonder Joseph, when he first heard Mary tell him that she was pregnant by the power of the Spirit, he wanted to call the whole thing off. He wanted to break off the engagement, which in those days was like a divorce. You had to have a legal proceeding to do so. But before Joseph could go through with his plan, something very interesting happened. He had a dream. And in this dream, an angel visited him and said to Joseph these words, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife." Do not be afraid. I want to focus on that aspect of today's scripture. I want to focus on summoning the courage to place our faith in God, to do what God wants us to do, to endure what God wants us to endure, indeed, to suffer what God wants us to suffer, to be willing to submit to God's will rather than simply following our own. To do so takes great courage. And Joseph, history's second Christian, has courage to spare. What about us? Because there's something I want us to notice in today's scripture. It didn't have to happen like this with Joseph and Mary. It didn't have to be so difficult, at least as far as I can see. I mean, think about it. God could have brought his son into the world in some other way, with timing that was more favorable to Joseph and Mary and their reputations. Wouldn't it have been easier on both of them, for example, if the angel had come to Mary and Joseph, say, the night before their wedding, and the angel said to them, "Look, Mary is going to conceive and have a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph, you technically won't be the father of this child, but you'll raise the child as your own. And no one will know the circumstances of Jesus's birth, at least until decades later when Mary shares it with the apostles and shares it with the gospel writers. No one will know because the wedding is going to be tomorrow. No one will be able to do the math and to add up the days and figure out that, well, the baby was born on this date and that's however many months removed from the wedding date. So your reputation, your good names will be preserved and no one will look down on you or on your child." Wouldn't that have been much easier for Joseph and Mary? One important reason that it didn't happen like that is, well, God obviously didn't want it to happen like that. For whatever reason, God wanted Joseph, for example, to wrestle with his anger toward Mary. His hurt feelings, his wounded pride, his jealousy, these feelings that Mary had lied to him, had cheated on him, had betrayed him. God wanted him to endure this amount of suffering for some reason, at least for a little while. This is a difficult truth, but I don't know how else to say it except to say it. Sometimes God wants his children to experience pain and to suffer. In Daniel chapter 3, for instance, there's the familiar story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? They are faithful Jews who are serving in the king's court of the Babylonian Empire. They're serving King Nebuchadnezzar. At one point, Nebuchadnezzar erects this giant statue made of gold, possibly in his own image, and he demands that all of his subjects bow down and worship this statue. And of course, these three faithful Jews are unwilling to do that because this is idolatry. This is breaking the second commandment. Well, The king perceives that their refusal to bow down is nothing less than treason, and even, well, not anymore, but until recent history, even in America, treason was punishable by death. In this case, death in a fiery furnace. They will be thrown into the furnace. And of course, at the last moment, God miraculously intervenes to keep them from burning alive. Now, when we're children and we hear sort of an edited version of this story, perhaps in Vacation Bible School, we think that the lesson from this story is the miracle of God saving these men from pain and suffering. But that can't be quite right. The fact is, God allowed these three friends to endure the worst part of the furnace. Now, why do I say that? Because first, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to wrestle with the decision to go to the furnace in the first place. They could have said to themselves, you know what? We'll bow down. We won't really be worshiping. We'll cross our fingers and put them behind our backs. No one will know, but it will keep us from having to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They could have chosen that path, but they had to wrestle with that decision. And then, after deciding that they would not bow down under any circumstances, they had to anticipate the horror of the furnace. What would happen the moment that they were thrown in? What would dying a horrible death like that, what would it feel like? I mean, can you imagine how they felt walking with the guards to the furnace? They wouldn't know until they were already thrown in that they were going to be okay. The worst part is the anticipation. After all, the fire would kill them instantly. By all means, the three friends hoped and believed that God would deliver them from death, and they told Nebuchadnezzar that. But that's faith. And faith is not the same thing as 100% certainty. It's not. And the friends acknowledge that when they say to the king, God's going to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And Joseph's experience is a little bit like this too. After all, notice how this supernatural message comes to Joseph. In a dream. That's not like Mary. Mary, you'll recall, she had a personal encounter with an angel when she was wide awake, when she was fully alert, but Joseph's angel comes to him in a dream. Let me ask you a question. Do any of you have any strange dreams? I have bizarre, strange dreams all the time. I suspect most of us do. I suspect Joseph did as well. So Joseph had to discern that this dream he had, in which God was giving him this most important message that would radically change his life and turn his life upside down and cause a lot of suffering for him, Joseph had to discern that this was not just a crazy dream, but that in fact, God was trying to tell him something incredibly important. That takes faith. And if you haven't noticed, faith is really difficult. And you might say, well, you know what? It all worked out well in the end. And it did work out. It worked out for Joseph, just as it worked out for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But arriving at the end was often a difficult and dark and painful journey. Do you think when Joseph woke up from this dream, he was 100% convinced that God had told him to do this and he needed to do this difficult thing? I don't think so. I think that in spite of his uncertainty and doubt, he followed the Lord. And I think that's what faith is. It's often in spite of our doubt, we have the courage, we summon the courage to follow the Lord and do what we believe the Lord is calling us to do anyway. Is there a lesson there for us? I've said this before, but it bears repeating. In my house growing up, we had this room we called the living room. There wasn't a lot of living that took place in that room. It was like a museum. The room where we did most of our living, we called the den. I don't know if people have dens anymore. We had a den. That's where the TV was, and we watched a lot of TV when I was a kid. But the living room was the place where all the nice furniture was, the nice dining room, and the nice knickknacks and decor and the expensive sofa and chairs and furniture. And maybe people ventured into the living room about once or twice a year. But one of the things in the living room was something my mom treasured, which was these things called Yadro figurines. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. I think they're called Yadro, L-L-A-D-R-O, something like that. Anyway, she collected these things, and they were expensive and nice, and she kept them in an expensive hutch on a shelf behind glass. And the problem with Yadro figurines, if you're a 4, 5, 6-year-old child, is they look deceptively like toys, maybe even action figures. It was bad if I ever actually took them off the shelf and used them and played with them as action figures, because as my mom would say, she would give me a whooping. And my kids don't know how lucky they have it, you know, they don't get these whoopings that I used to get periodically. But that was, that's the way it was, you know. And my point is, I kind of want my Christian faith to be like these Yadro figurines. Faith is something that I want to possess. I want it to look pretty, you know, sitting up on a shelf. Maybe I'll dust it off occasionally. But I never want to actually have to do anything with it. I don't want to have to actually use it in any way. I don't want to have to depend on faith. And, you know, depend on faith in God. I want to depend on myself. Faith is something that I should only need when I've reached the end of my rope, when I'm out of all other options. You know, like when I'm dying, for instance. It's good to have saving faith then, right? But for everyday life, I mean, come on. We live in the real world, don't we? Faith isn't practical. If you've got real faith, you end up doing crazy things like believing that your wife is pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what I want to believe at my sinful worst. Oh, and let me tell you, so the church, as I said earlier, is, you know, facing this little bit of a financial crisis, you know, here at the end of the year. So, it's true that I preach that we need to have faith, that God will provide all the money that we need to pay our apportionments. I say that, and at least 5% of me believes that, I promise. But the other 95% is desperately scrambling and thinking, what can I do? What can we do? What can I do to solve this problem? And it wounds my pride that we have this problem to begin with. And I think, oh, what am I doing wrong? And it's terrible. Because I can talk a lot about the importance of faith, but I'm sometimes the last person to actually, you know, put it into action and to put, you know, action to these pretty words that I say every week. I'm also someone who is easily impressed by very successful people. I am. I mean, in terms of worldly success. There's a sinful part of me that covets what very successful people have, even though I've chosen a career that offers few opportunities to achieve that kind of success myself, even if I knew how, which I don't. Anyway, I was at a dinner party many years ago, about 8 years ago now, At this party, I met a German man. He was living in America. His name was Jorg. And Jorg was incredibly successful. He had a startup business. You know, this was Alpharetta. People just know how to make money up there. And he was one of these guys. And he made a lot of it. And I was just like very impressed. And so I'm making small talk at this dinner party with Jorg. And Jorg gets around to asking me what I do for a living. And I say, well, I'm a pastor. And I promise you, he bursts out laughing. And then he says, oh, I'm sorry. I know that there are pastors out there. I've just never met anyone who was a pastor before. And Jorg may as well just have come right out and say it. What he meant was, I've never met anyone who's crazy enough or foolish enough to be a pastor. Pastors, you see, they don't belong in my elite inner circle of friends. Why don't you do something productive with your life? Why don't you make something of yourself so that you can be successful? And in that moment, I felt as small and as ashamed of myself as I used to feel playing Little League baseball when I was up to bat, striking out with the bases loaded and two outs in the bottom of the ninth, which seemed to happen a lot when I played baseball. I'm ashamed to admit it, but there was a small part of me that wondered, maybe he's right. Am I wasting my life? What do I have to show for myself after all? What difference am I making? And at the time, I was in the process of getting ordained. I was trying to convince the United Methodist Church that I was actually called into pastoral ministry. And here I was, in this moment, doubting it myself. Fast forward a year, I ran into Jorg again at an Atlanta Hawks game of all places. And he made a point of talking to me. And he said to me, Brent, something really interesting has happened over the past year. You see, a friend of mine kept on inviting me to church. I finally reluctantly agreed to go with him. And let me tell you, I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm praying. I have a Bible to read. Can you believe it? And I'm praying every day. You see, I am a believer. I am a believer, he said. He was converted. He became a Christian. And just think, a year earlier, a small part of me was wondering if he was right to reject the faith. All that to say, I am not like Joseph. Joseph was willing to die for his faith, and back then, I was hardly willing to suffer a small insult for mine, because I wasn't trusting in God. I may as well have been bowing down to that giant golden idol, because I was bowing down in my own way. I was committing idolatry in my own way, and the idol that I was worshiping was this idol of worldly success and acclaim. And the praise of others. That's what I wanted. That's what I was looking to save me, to rescue me, to give meaning and purpose to my life. I wasn't looking to God. Now, I'm not saying that even today I'm 180 degrees removed from that person that I was 8 years ago. The old man remains, right? And the old Adam is still doing damage. And of course, the devil is as well. But I am saying that God has used my pain and suffering. God has used very difficult circumstances in my life, which I would never choose for myself. God is using these things, has used these things, to make me the slightly better man than I am today. And God's going to continue to use these kinds of circumstances in my life to make me into that man I will be in the future. It's going to happen, and I believe it from the bottom of my heart. And I thank God that he does these sorts of things in my life. Just recently, I was See, I know we're going long here. So I find that too often I complain and I grumble. I do. I wish I didn't. I'm just telling you the truth. I do. And you know what that is? At some point, I've got to admit that grumbling and complaining it's really a way of saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust this life you've given me. I don't trust, I don't like this life that you've given me, these things that you've given me, that you put in my path to do. I don't like it. I want some other easier life than the one that I have. And that's completely the wrong attitude. I need to be someone who, no matter what's happening, I can say, well, God must have some reason for letting me go through this, right? There were some profound words spoken by John Newton. He's the author of that great hymn, Amazing Grace. He became an Anglican pastor and an author. And he said, everything is needful that God sends. Everything is needful that God sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Did you get that? Everything that comes our way for a reason. God sends it our way because God knows that it will be good for us. These are difficult words, but I actually do believe they're true. And I believe, in a way, what they say is the same thing that today's scripture says. Do you believe in the sign of Emmanuel, which the prophet Isaiah offered to King Ahaz way back in Isaiah chapter 7? Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Have you lost your job recently? God is with you. Are you grieving the loss of a loved one? God is with you. Are you struggling to pay the bills? God is with you. Are you struggling in your marriage? God is with you. Are you struggling with your grades? God is with you. Struggling with your health? God is with you. Are you worried about what the doctors are going to tell you at your next visit? God is with you. Are you struggling in your business? God is with you. John Wesley, we will close with this. I want to invite you to turn to number 607 in your hymnal. John Wesley adapted a prayer for us Methodists to use. It's not at 607? 608? 608. 607. 607. That's what I said. Yes, it's on the screen. John Wesley adapted this prayer for us Methodists to use in a service on New Year's Eve. And no church I've been a part of has ever done this service, but it's a great prayer. And I want us to pay attention to some things that Wesley asks us to pray. For example, he says, put me to suffering. I don't like that. Let me be laid aside for thee. That doesn't sound good. Brought low by thee. These things deeply wound my pride. But John Wesley asks us to pray this prayer because we understand what God has a very difficult time knocking into my thick skull, which is that God really is ultimately in control. And we can trust him no matter what. So can we, as a response to this sermon, recite this prayer and make it our own?
no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Grant me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee, or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee, or brought low by thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine,